Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
What's your purpose in life? Think about that question for a second. What is your purpose in life? How do you answer that question? I think this is such an important question to answer, and this is the one that stumps most millennials. And according to a 2021 survey of millennials, 3 out of 4 millennials do not have an answer to that question. What is your purpose in life? 75%. That is so high. They do not have a purpose in life. They are searching for something, anything, to give them meaning and purpose. And that's people from mid-20s to age 41. And I'm sure that there are other generations searching for purpose, but I was reading a report on millennials, so that's why I know that statistic. But it breaks my heart. And this is something that Jesus followers need to know, that there is purpose and meaning in life. I think that the Westminster Shorter Catechism probably gives the best answer to that question. If you're unfamiliar, this is just a document written in the mid-1600s to help train kids to know the faith. And the very first, it's a question and answer type thing, and the very first question goes like this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer that the kids are supposed to respond is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the ultimate purpose in life, to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I understand it's a very general, sweeping claim, and I think we need to examine our own lives and see how we can glorify God in the areas where God has placed us and what it looks like to bring glory to God in our specific lives. But I think it's a good summary, that the ultimate purpose, the ultimate meaning in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that this question of what is our purpose, what are we here for, that John is going to give us a glimpse into this answer this morning. As we continue to look at the book of 1 John, as we continue to study God's word written through the Apostle John to the whole entire church, to the general church for centuries, is that this is what we're going to look at today. What is our purpose? What are we here for anyways? That in general, the book of 1 John, as we've been going through it, we've seen this come out week in and week out, that the point of this book is to challenge and to exhort Christians to continue living faithfully to Jesus. But halfway through chapter 2, which is where we're at this morning, he wants to stop and remind us what life is all about, what the purpose of life is. That as he continues, he'll pick it up after this section, continuing to exhort and encourage and challenge the church to continue remaining faithful. But before he goes any further, he wants to stop and say, this is who you are in Christ. This is what you are here for. This is what it looks like to live faithfully all your days. Know who you are in Christ. When you are tempted to falter, when the journey seems long, when the road gets tough, we need to remind ourselves of the purpose of life and the danger that will pull us away from the purpose of life. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Remind ourselves of the purpose of life and the one big danger that can pull us away from our purpose. That it is an encouragement this morning, followed with a warning. So if you've got a Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 2. I'm only going to look at a few verses this morning. But this is a pretty famous passage in Scripture, and so we'll get to dive in deep. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen, and if you're here in person, love for you to grab a Bible or open up a phone and read along so we can read the very words of God communicated to us together. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. Here is the encouragement. Here is the reminder of who we are. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Like I said, John has been challenging the church to take seriously what it looks like to faithfully follow Jesus. But he pauses right here in this indented, kind of like a special poetic form to remind the church of their identity and their purpose. That John says, right, I am writing to you. I am writing to you. This is why he's writing. He wants to make it clear. There's a reason why I'm penning this exhortation to the church at large. That you need to know your bedrock identity. That this is what the church needs to know about itself. That if you are a Christian, this is what John is saying to you this morning. Know these truths about who you are and why you are here. So let's work through this little section bit by bit. What is your identity? John mentions three different groups. There's the dear children, there's the fathers, and there's the young men. And so who are these three groups? It's not super clear from this passage, but we have a little bit of help from the rest of the New Testament to understand who these three different groups are. And so this first group, who are the dear children or the little children? And that this is John, the Apostle John's favorite way to describe all Christians, to describe the entire church. That I looked through in the book of 1 John, all five chapters, at least once, John will mention the dear children or the little children. That this is John's favorite way to describe the entire church at large. It's almost, if you will, this umbrella group, right? The umbrella term, all Christians are the dear children. And then he gets two groups that fit underneath the umbrella. If all Christians are the little children, there's two separate groups. There's the fathers and the young men. And it's the only time this comes up in the book of 1 John, but they are used in other passages in the New Testament, in particular in 1 Timothy 5. And it seems to be an early Christian way of designating age categories, that the fathers are Christians who are older in age, and the young men are Christians who are younger in age. Nothing about maturity in the faith, but just a general age category, right? Those who are older in their faith and those who are younger by age. And this will include both men and women, not just the men. And so let's work through these three groups, because if you're a Christian this morning, you fall under these categories. And so first to everybody, to all Christians, that you are the dear children of God. That is your identity, first and foremost. You are beloved by the Father and included in his family. That you have an identity that is based on your status in a family. A child with the full rights and privileges and inheritance as belonging to the family of God. That you are no longer an outcast, without a family, adrift by yourself. That you are part of God's family. And he says two things, right, verse 12 and verse 14, that the dear children, that your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, and that you know the Father. That this is a description of all Christians, that your sins are forgiven by the authority of Jesus, by the God of the universe. That your biggest problem, sin, the thing that brings death, the thing that would kill you, Jesus has forgiven you. That is the bedrock of your identity. Not just a child of God, but a child forgiven. That you stand pure in the eyes of the Father. You no longer are guilty. You no longer have to hide in shame because Jesus paid the legal and the relational cost by his sacrifice and won the victory. That John is writing to the entire church that we are all dear children of the Father. Forgiven, cleansed, saved, and known by the Father universe. That is our bedrock identity. And then, specifically writing to those who are older in age. And I'm not even going to attempt to put a number on what John thinks is older and what today is considered older. I'll just leave that up to you. You can put yourself in which age category you want to. But for those who would put themselves as the fathers or those who are older in age, John is writing to you the same thing twice. He says the same thing twice, right? I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And this seems to be a reference, right? This was written right before the close of the first century, that there were people living in John's community and to those who John was writing to who were probably alive when Jesus walked the earth. That when God became flesh, when God put on flesh and Jesus comes, the God-man walking on the planet, that there were probably people in John's audience who actually could remember when Jesus was walking on the earth. They may have met him and known him and seen him. And John is writing to say, you have known God from all the way back, from all the way from the beginning, that you have a lifetime of walking with Jesus and a track record to prove it. That is a reminder for those who are older to think back, all the way back from the first time that you met Jesus, and to hold on to the faith that you had at first. To those who are older, John writes this, you know the Father. You don't just know him, you've known him for years, for decades, that you have so many more years of knowing Jesus than those who are younger, that those who are of less age, and that those who are older can hold on to the assurance of a faith that has lasted years and decades, that you have seen God at work for so much longer, that you actually have a greater assurance of your faith because you have known him from the beginning. So hold on to that faith. You have an assurance in decades of walking with Jesus. That is your identity. To those who are younger in age, they actually get the most amount of time, right? I'm writing to you, young men, because you have known the evil one. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. To those who are younger in age this morning, this is what God says. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, that you have strength and vigor in your bones, that you are in the prime of your life, and because you are children of God, you are called to fight. That there is a battle raging, and in your youth, use your strength to overcome the evil one. That Jesus said in the Gospel of John, when he's going to the cross, that the prince of this world is driven out at the cross. And that means there is victory over Satan. That there is the ability to overcome the evil one. Not just in our lives, and normally we talk about overcoming the evil and we think of like this personal fight against sin, but I think it's bigger than just in our own interpersonal lives, but that we can actually push out the powers of Satan and the evil one out of the world around us. That it's not just defeating Satan in our internal sense, but defeating Satan in the world around us. That Satan's influence of those in our lives and our community, we have the ability to go out and fight, to push Satan out of more and more people's lives. That this is the divine mission, the divine purpose. But notice where the strength comes from. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, or word of God abides in you. That you have to know God's word. Where does the strength come to overcome the evil one? Where does the strength come to be strong and to stand firm and to go out and fight and battle? It's based in God's word living inside of us. Do we know God's word? Do we read it? Do we memorize it as Psalm 119 talks about, to hide God's word in our hearts? That is the call. If you are younger by age, that you are strong. And we need to make sure that the word of God is abiding in us. And that John, this is a writing, this is an encouragement to the church, right? To everybody, the dear children, and specifically by age. Because John wants us to know our identity and our purpose in life. That you are all children of God. And whether you're a father or a young man, that you are in Christ and that you are walking with him. And the question remains for us is that do we allow these words of God to truly inform our identity and purpose and meaning in life? But I've been studying a lot the last couple of months, this idea of identity. I really want to understand why people think the way they do in our culture. I want to love people well and be able to share the good news of Jesus in an attractive way. And I think that means we have to understand, how do people think? What are the presuppositions and underlying philosophy of life that the people around us hold? How do cultures place their identity in different things? What is the driving motivation that underlies the culture that most people can't express in words, but it's there? And throughout different times of history, people's identity are placed in different things. And I want to give you four this morning. And that this analysis, it comes from a Christian pastor and historian. His name is Carl Truman, and I'm indebted to his work and thinking on this. But he identifies four different ways that people have placed their identity and purpose in different things. And his first one is called, he called it the political man. This kind of goes back to, not that any of us probably have read Plato or Aristotle, but they wrote about these things. That the idea of your sense and your purpose and your identity in life was found in your engagement in public life, your civic duty, your political duty, that your involvement in your civic or your community life is how you find your identity. A second thing that people have placed their identity is what is described as the religious man. And look at something like people living in medieval Europe. that their involvement in life was based around a religious calendar and the rituals that came week and month out, and the culture was united around the religious calendar, and that the religious rituals became a sense of identity, and that's who I am. Moving to the Industrial Revolution comes along this idea of what we might call the economic man, that your identity is found in your work, your ability to make money, your ability to produce, and identity is wrapped up in what I can produce and what I can do with my physical strength. And today, one sense of identity is wrapped up in what might be called psychological man, that your identity is found in your inward quest for psychological personal happiness. No wonder 3 out of 4 millennials don't have a sense of meaning and purpose when you're trying to base your identity on the whims and desires of your ever-changing and wicked heart. It's going to be hard to find a meaningful purpose in life. None of those identities last. And I think in some regard, I think those 4 things shape a lot of the way people think about identity. That you can put all of your effort into community service, into politics, but it's not going to last. You can put all your effort into religious rituals and following the calendar, but that won't last. You can put all your effort and all your identity and all your meaning and your economic output and how much work you can do and how late you stay at the office, but that won't bring true satisfaction. Seeking inward happiness based on the whims and desires of our heart does not bring true lasting satisfaction. And the only identity that lasts in this life, not just in this life, but for forever, is the identity of being a dear child of the Father. That knowing God, not just the religious rituals, but actually knowing and walking and communing and living with the Lord of the universe, that is the identity that brings meaning, purpose, and satisfaction for literally all of eternity. None of those other identities are all wrong. There's a sense of truth that we should be people that engage in community and civic life. We should be people that have economic output. We should be people that have rituals, but in order to know God, not just for the sake of doing rituals. And we should be people who internally analyze our psychological self to understand our hearts better. But all of those identities must be subsumed under the main purpose and goal of knowing the Father. And so John writes, I want you to know, or I am writing to you, dear children, to the entire church, that you know the Father, that you have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Make that your first and primary identity. But there's a danger, that there is a danger that your identity can slip. And John is going to move into this warning next, that there is something that can distract us from the true purpose of life. And that's the next warning, the next section. This is a very famous passage in Scripture, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. If your love for God feels cool this morning, it's because the love of the world has taken over your heart and is choking out your love for God. At this passage, it's just one command, literally one command. Just do not love the world. Everything else in his description of what it looks like to love the world. That there is one thing that will pull you away from God. There's one thing that will pull you away from being that identity, that primary identity of being the dear children of the Father of the universe. And it is love for this world. That Jesus used this language when he says, you cannot serve 2 masters. You either serve God or you serve the love of this world. And when he says the world, I think it's just a reference to any worldly attitude or value that is opposed to the will of God. And the warning is so strong. What will pull you away? If we love the things of this world. The more that we love the things of this world, the more it kills our love for God. And this is why it is so important that we let the Word of God live in us or abide in us, as was referenced to the younger ages earlier. Because how do we know what in the world is opposed to God? We have to know the Word of God to know what His true purpose in life is. That this is a very serious warning this morning. That we have to know what is worldly. We have to know what is opposed to the heart of God, and we have to avoid it. It means knowing our culture. It means recognizing where the culture goes away from the things and heart of God. And we have to be careful not to follow along. That when we see the world deviate from the will of God, we go the other direction. Following Jesus necessarily means living differently than the world around us. If we look just like the world, and we love the world, and that means the love of God is not in us. And this also means there's no point longing for some previous moment in history, longing for the quote-unquote good old days. There is no time period in history where the values of the culture were perfectly aligned with the values of God. And yes, we can look back at a different time period, the different histories, the different people groups, and we can acknowledge good things in their culture that were in line with God. But no culture, no worldly group ever is aligned purely with the heart of God. And we have to be careful to make sure that as we trot on the path and journey of life, that we are making sure that our love for God is not being choked out by love for the world. And John gives us, he describes what the values of the world are. In very famous language, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you're wondering, this is the NIV translation. It's actually deferring to the very famous translation in 1611, the King James Version. But more accurately, this should be translated, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of our possessions. It's a question of desire. And you can see that word desire being used later in verse 17. It's a very biblical word. It's all over the New Testament. That we need to pay attention to the desires that we have. What do we desire? And the Bible makes a distinction because not all desires are bad. Some desires are good, some desires are bad. That there are three times in the New Testament where this word is used positively. In the Gospels, Jesus desires to share the Lord's Supper. There's Paul desiring to be with Christ and Paul desiring to be together in person with the church. Now, there's explicitly three very good desires that our hearts can have because all those desires are in line with the Father and his heart. And so I want to be super clear this morning. Not all desires are bad, but there are bad desires. And we have to be discerning to know which desires of our heart are in line with the Father, in love with the Father, in line with the Word of God that lives in us, or the desires that are aligned with the world and its evil desires. And so John's first one is the desire of the flesh. Now that word flesh, if you're familiar with reading the Bible, this is the word most commonly used to just describe the sinful nature, right? The sinful state of humanity. The desires, generally speaking, that are against and opposed to God. So any desire that comes from our sinful nature is not of God. And that this is very sweeping language. Again, this is like a very general language. The desires of the flesh are just truly any sinful desire, any desire of the heart. And so it seems that once again, John is using this like umbrella language. The desires of the flesh and their totality. And then he gets more specific. The desires of the eyes and the pride of our possessions. Either desiring the things that we don't have, the things that our eyes look at and want, or the desire of pride that comes from the things that we already have. That what is the totality of all the desires of the flesh, all the desires of the sinful nature? It's either the desire for things that we want, that we don't have, or the pride that we have in the things that we already do own. And John says, we need to pay very careful attention. What do you desire, and what do you take pride in? Because those are the two main things that will pull your heart away from God. Our sinful nature, right, the desire of the flesh, it always wants more. It's never satisfied. It never has enough. And when we look at the culture around us, and every culture truly across the planet, that you see people chasing after more. The next and greatest desire. More money. More success. More recognition. More territory. More acclaim. More sex outside of God's intent. More revenge and payback if someone hurts us. More gossip, using more and more people so that we can get ahead. More partying, more loss of self-control and sober-mindedness. More pleasure. We have to take stock. Do not desire the things of this world. John is very black and white. You either love the Father or you love the world. Either the things that you want are the things of the Father and your desires are in accordance with his heart and his word,
or your heart desires the things of the world, the things that go against and run contrary to the heart of God. And when we look there, our eyes immediately are taken off the Father of lights. Do not love the world. This is the overriding warning for the children of God. If that's our identity, if this is our purpose and mission to serve God, love for the world is the number one thing that's going to pull us away. And so how do we not love the world? Again, first and foremost, and we looked at this last week quite a bit, that we have to look more intently at the Father. Talked about that last week. Turning our eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonder and grace. That John says here, right, to let the word of God live in us. The more that we are internalizing God's word and seeking to hear from him daily and hiding God's word in our heart, the more that our eyes will be focused on the Father and not focused on the things of this world. But I think that there's another very practical practice that Jesus gives us to help our hearts not love the things of this world. And it's fasting. It's going without. It is a denial of our desires. That we learn to control our bodies and souls by denying ourselves from time to time. There is, of course, the classic fast. And most of the time when people talk about fasting, they're referring to the absence of food. And I think that's a great way, a great practice to do from time to time. Deny yourself of food to train your heart and your soul not to have the response to say, I have to follow every desire of my life. But it's not just food. Fast from all sorts of desires. Turn off your phone for 24 hours. Fast from any non-essential spending for a week. Fast from any television for a month. Pick some desire that we have and willingly give it up as a way of training our hearts and our souls and our bodies to not love the things of this world. And when we fast, give that extra time to focus your attention on the Father. That I have seen in my life, when I fast, when I start putting control and desire in one area of my life, it helps control desires in all areas of life. I have a good friend, and about a year ago, he just wanted to get a little healthier, and he started, I'm gonna run, and the discipline of running. And he would wake up at like 5:30 every morning, go for a run, and if you love sleep or you hate running, it's probably really relatable because he hated it. He hates getting up early to run. But he said, no, I'm going to run with Jesus every morning. And he would go on a run every morning and just pray the entire run. And he was telling me about this practice, this discipline that he started doing in his life. And he found that by having self-control and controlling those desires in the morning to be with Jesus, it affected every area of his life. He was like, I'm a better husband. I love my wife more. I'm a better at my job. I work harder. All because I'm putting discipline and working on controlling my desire in the sense of not wanting to run. And it affects every other part of my life. And I'm no expert on this, but there's this, they call it theology of the body. It's been this study Christians have been doing for centuries. That we learn to control our hearts, our souls, right? The immaterial part of us by working on the physical side of us. That by fasting, by denying ourselves different things in this life, it helps affect our entire walk with Jesus. Because there's only one thing that's going to last in this life. There's only one thing that's going to make it to the end, and that is love for the Father. Right? John contrasts, black and white. There's two things. You either love the world or you love the Father. And John says, you better love the Father because the world ain't sticking around. The world is passing away. It's not going to last. The things that we chase in this world are going to go bad. And Jesus uses the language that moth and rust will destroy. Right? It's all going to be destroyed. First Peter says, right, the elements are going to be ripped apart at some point in the future. This world is passing away. Don't be enamored by it. Don't buy stock in a company that's going bankrupt. Don't set up a house on a sinking ship. Don't love the world because it's going bankrupt. Because it's going to sink, it's going to fall away. That the world and its evil desires are going to be destroyed. That if you set your heart on getting the things of this world, you're going to be left holding the empty bag at the end. There's only one type of desire that leads to eternal life and joy. The desire to love and serve God. Why? John ends this section right where he began this morning. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. There it is again, doing the will of God. That is our purpose, our identity, our meaning. The purpose of life is doing the will of God. If we are children of God, then we do the will of God. Right? If we are children of God, then you are strong, and the word of God abides in us, and we can overcome the evil one. That there are things to do in this life, that you have ultimate purpose and meaning. And it is, categorically speaking, to know and love the Father and to do his will. And that looks different. We all have different giftings. We all have different talents. We're all in different circles of life with different relationships with people and different ways to influence the world. And that's beautiful because there's not one specific way of following Jesus. But for all of us, right, man's chief end to glorify God and that we all glorify God wherever God has placed us in the circles that we find ourselves in our families, in our jobs, our social economic class, that you are there for a reason, that you have giftings for a reason, that you are wired as your temperament for a reason, because God wants to use you as his children to overcome the evil one, to do the will of God, to bring about heaven on earth, because we love the Father and not the world around us. And the question remains for us is, will we live this purpose out? Will we walk in the identity of being children of God to bring life to a dying world? Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I thank you for your word. Lord, we love your word. I pray that it would just live and abide in us so that we would love not the world, but that we would love you. God, that the desires of our heart, that we would pay attention to where our heart is pulling, Lord, and that we would make course corrections so that we would love not the world, but that we would love you. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning that our desires would line up with you. Lord, that we wouldn't take pride in the things that you've blessed us with, Lord, but instead say, Lord, how can I use the things for you and your glory? Lord, our hearts are prone to wander, Lord. Prone to leave the God we love. And so I pray that we would, Lord, take stock of where our hearts' longings and leading is, and that we would submit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.